the gospel, when truly experienced, the cross of Jesus the Messiah, when truly believed in with all that it means, changes everything. One of the reasons that we don't live the kind of transformed lives that the Bible calls us to live is because we lose sight of the glory of the gospel, the richness of what Jesus has accomplished. Holy Week is wonderful, and we celebrate the risen Messiah, and we want to live in light of all that Jesus has accomplished. It's not easy. There are many distractions. There are many things that would cause us to look away. There are good things that cause us to lose sight of the glory of God's good news, and there are sins that cloud our vision, entangle our feet, and cause us to stumble. One of the things that we have done traditionally as a church is we have said that we want Holy Week not only to be celebrated the week of Holy Week, but we want to overflow and make sure that we're allowing the relationship that we have with Jesus because of the cross, that reconciliation, the debt of our sin paid in full, we want that to change our lives. Now, I suppose we would argue that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, but because we have that special time of year to set aside to rejoice in the richness of our salvation, we want to make sure that we take full advantage of it. Early on in my time at Cloverdale Baptist Church, which is a very long time ago, the elders said that one of the things we should do in the celebration of what Jesus has done for us on the calendar is to make sure that we understand the implications of it, even on things that are difficult. One of the elders took me aside and he said, "You have been here now, I think it was 3 or 4 years, and you have never preached on stewardship. I think it would be wise, since Jesus makes that one of his main subjects, to tie that into the yearly calendar and to teach about what it means to belong wholly to God or to be purchased by God and the overflow of that and the impact that that will have on our time, how we spend our time, on our treasures, how we invest what God has stewarded us with, how we use our spiritual gifts to build the body of Christ." And so that year, I preached and I did a sermon on the importance of stewardship. And afterwards, he had someone come to him, this elder who was at the time the chair of the elders board, and he said, "You know, we're leaving the church." And he said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Because Pastor Rob is always preaching about money." It is a little bit dangerous to talk about stewardship, although not particularly about money, but about the ownership of God on us for a number of reasons. But I have two main ones that I just want to warn you with as we get into this. The first is that some of you see your resources, your time, treasures, and talents, as your own. You haven't fully understood what it means to, as 1 Corinthians 6 has said, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, with all that you have and all that you are. And if you approach the Christian life or the Word of God with an understanding that you're still an owner, then anything on stewardship that calls for you to live your life for the glory of God, to use what he has given you to further his kingdom, to build his church, will sound foreign. There's another reason, and that is that there are many selfish people who use the Word of God to manipulate people, to guilt people into giving. One year we were in Hawaii, my sister-in-law was getting married, and we went there to celebrate that marriage. I actually had the privilege of performing it on the beach next to the house of a famous golfer. And we were on that beach, I was trying to watch to see if the golfer would come out, and he never did, and we celebrated this great wedding. And then we went to church the next day, and we went to the church that was in town. We just kind of went to a big one that was there. We found out later there was an excellent church close to where we were, but that's not the one we went to. We went to this other one, and they took 6 offerings. Six. Yeah, 6. We're going to do that next week. There was the first offering, and we went, okay, it came across. We said, should we give today or not? We chose not to. We kind of discussed back and forth. We were going to enjoy a service there, and it was fairly early on in the service. And then the second time they came up, and there was hardly anybody there. It was the third service of 3 services, and there's maybe 30 people in a, well, maybe more like 100 people in a church that would sit 1,200. So we felt at least noticeable. And the second time they took the offering, they said, come forward and put it in these boxes. And we went, oh, this is strange. And then the third time they had the ushers go back and forth and stand next to you waiting. And we're kind of going, oh, this is kind of awkward. And then the fourth time I went, I want to go. And I felt like I was being manipulated. When you study the Word of God, there are two things that I think we want to make clear as we go in to talk about stewardship from an incredible passage. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The first is that God does not use guilt to motivate giving. In other words, when we talk about the resources that we have, our time, treasures, and talents, not just our money, but all that we are and all that we have, what motivates us must be the gospel. The understanding that we belong to Him fully, that He has chosen to use us for His glory, the greatness of spiritual maturity that moves us from being consumers to being ambassadors, to being those who understand that He's created good works prepared in advance for us to do, and the joy of seeking to walk in those, or as Titus would say, zealous to accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. What a privilege to be a part of His plan. Giving in the Bible of time, treasures, and talents is never motivated by guilt, but it is an all-consuming passion of those who have been impacted richly by grace. So we're going to go into this passage and try to understand what it teaches in terms of a response that we are to have to the greatness of the gospel. Second thing I just want to say, kind of in this understanding of not guilt, but grace, is that God has richly blessed this congregation. We are a congregation that God has richly blessed with resources that we are using all over the world. We have in the past month helped a church build a building in Quebec, longing for them to reach out with the gospel in a province in our own area that is in deep need. We have in the past couple of weeks given resources from what you have given. We have stewarded those and invested those in Iran. We have found ways to get resources, food, and other things into the country in the name of Jesus, and loved this precious country, these precious people in the name of Jesus. We are now considering how we can help a church in Poland. We are investing in ministries here. We are seeking to accomplish God's will for God's glory in this place and through this place all over the world. And your giving is a part of that, and I want to, as we go into this message, say thank you. Thank you for being a congregation that understands the importance of giving. Thank you for being a congregation that has given and continues to give so that we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish here and around the world. And I praise God that in 30 years here, I think only two have I been really concerned about finances. One was during COVID, and I was wrong. I predicted if you couldn't attend, you would not give, and you showed me that the giving you are a part of is grace giving. And the other was when we were a little bit short, and that only lasted a few months, and again, God provided for what God wanted to do. So this is not a message to produce guilt, and this is not a message because we are in desperate need. This is a message that goes to the Word of God to find out what the Word of God teaches about the impact of the gospel on the people of God and who they are and what they have. 2 Corinthians is such a rich book. He's writing again to these people, probably the third letter, the second that we have, some even argue the fourth, interacting with a church that he loves deeply, a church that needed discipline, needed to be fully devoted to Jesus. And we saw from last Sunday that as he wrote that church, he wanted them to be in an all-consuming relationship with the living God that would produce a holiness and an ownership of God of them, that the gospel impact would be so rich that their entire lives would become consumed with bringing honor and glory to God, that they would root out sin and replace it with a holiness that comes from God and is for God, that there would just be this abundance of love and spiritual gifts being used in the congregation, and they responded powerfully to that letter. They did do the discipline. Now Paul is encouraging them to continue on in their faith and is so blessed by how they are interacting with the richness of the gospel and exclusive devotion to God. There's much here. As we pick it up in chapter 9, he's already talked about the grace of God and the impact that this is to have on their lives. And now he wants to help them help others who are in desperate need. I want to pick it up in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's a difficult passage, funny enough, to talk about, because doesn't God love us because of what Jesus has done for us? Doesn't God demonstrate his own love for us in this? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and the answer is yes, and it seems like there is a special love that God has for those who joyfully steward what he has entrusted to them. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you have all sufficiency in all things at all times, and you may abound in every good work. In other words, this is not exclusively about finances, although certainly here included. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Use your resources for God's purposes. He will provide and continue to provide as you continue to invest. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It is radically God-centered, and grace always produces generosity. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Well, they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. I love verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What is Paul doing here? Why this kind of break in this incredible theological book that is seeking to help us to understand the glory of the gospel, the richness of God's love, the wonder of grace? Why now, for two chapters, does he talk about giving? Does he talk about his desire for us to make sure that the gospel has impacted our entire lives? Well, we know the practical reason. The church in Jerusalem is suffering. Persecution, famine, poverty. Paul is collecting an offering from Gentile churches to love them, to show the unity they have with them, to express the Spirit's grace of helping one another, balanced and gracious. The family of God extends beyond the local church, although the local church is so important. Yes, it includes that, but really at the very core. For you know the Word of God is not just given to them, it's given to us. At the very core is to teach us about how we are to live our lives if we are those who have had an impact by the gospel. So I want to walk through this passage, and I'm going to do it in a different way than I suppose usually. Not so that we can solve a famine in Jerusalem, although they did, and it's amazing as you study what happened here, the generosity that they gave and other churches gave, and how God used that to bring about unity and hope for those suffering. But rather, the underlying principles, First thing I want us to know, and it's in verses 13 to 15, is that the gospel displays ownership. I'm jumping to the very end. I want us to understand this so that we can step back then when it starts to mess with our materialistic mindset in Canada, that we can do so from the right motive so that you don't walk out of here going, oh, the pastor guilted us to be more giving, but rather, oh, the glory of God's grace impacts my entire life. Verses 13 to 15. By their approval of this service, this gift that's going to Jerusalem, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to confess the gospel of Christ? It means you believe and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. What he's doing is founding everything that he is teaching in the reality of what we have celebrated. Listen, as we read this, we realize he's going to quote a psalm. The earth belongs to God. He's a creator. He's going to shout out, you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price. He's the redeemer. He's going to say that everything you have has been given to you. You're not an owner. You're a steward. You're not a consumer. You're an ambassador. You're a representative. The gospel, the inexpressible gift of eternal life, changes how we see all of life. See, one of the wonderful things about the true gospel of Jesus is that when we understand and experience this kind of love, when we grasp that we are sinners and what we deserve is to pay the penalty for our sin and the wages of sin is death, when we understand that and confess that to God, when we grasp the richness of the love of Jesus who came, who was sent from the Father in love, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin in full, satisfying the wrath of God on the cross, dying and being buried, and then rising again. When we understand this, then we live in light of this, and all of life is impacted by it. See, when we grasp the goodness of God, then in the midst of poverty, or in the midst of all sorts of wealth, we grasp that what we have is a part of God's plan to be a part of how he will minister to others and how he will accomplish his purposes in the world. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to use us. That's why gospel ministry, gospel orientation, gospel experience is the foundation of everything else. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, we're going to see it pictured in baptism, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm dead with Jesus. And I no longer live, but the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a faith life. It's an all-in devotion. The gospel communicates to me not only how much I am loved, but that now my life has a purpose. I know we covered this last week, but it's so easy to forget and to be caught up in our own flesh and our own selfishness and think that somehow God exists to accomplish my plans when in actual fact the great, incredible reality is that God has a purpose for our lives. He has made us and placed us and given us gifts and resources and time to be a part of his plan to impact his world for his glory. The gospel displays ownership. And when we've experienced the love of Christ, as we studied earlier, it compels us, it controls us, it drives us forward. I love that word in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's like taking a tube of toothpaste and squeezing it. What happens if you grab, don't do this at home, but if you grab a tube of toothpaste and you just squeeze it with all your might, what happens? Okay, go ahead and do it at home. If you don't really know what's going to happen. Well, obviously what happens, well, experiment. Here's an experiment you've been told, scientific experiment. You squeeze it and everything shoots out of it. If my wife would let me, I'd take a tube up here and show you. The love of Christ squeezes us. It influences us. It impacts us. It transforms us. It forces us to overflow. So if you come to a message on stewardship that's going to focus on making sure that you see yourself as God sees you, loved and on mission, that the gospel remains central. If you lose sight of his inexpressible gift, If you lose sight of the richness of what Jesus has done for you, then you come to a passage like this, and we'll work through what it means. You come to a passage like this and you say, well, wait a minute, I don't want to give very much. Well, okay, I have to give this much. A percentage maybe? Okay, I got a tithe. Well, maybe a little. Well, maybe I'll fight back. Was it net or gross? And all of a sudden you're busy negotiating with God about your money. Time. Well, I want to watch the Canucks win the first overall pick. I heard playoffs are on, but I don't believe it. My two teams certainly don't believe it either. You see, all of a sudden, we're negotiating with God. Well, maybe, God, if I give you Sunday morning, you can give me Sunday night. Maybe, God, if I am willing to serve you a little here, or you can give me a little. It's not a negotiation. It's an all-in gospel orientation. And because we know, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. We follow the model of the master. Paul is saying here, gospel stewardship is not forced by guilt, but it's defined and displayed by grace. Gospel displays ownership. Secondly, gospel grace delights in giving, delights in looking for opportunities to invest. Verses 6 to 8. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, you probably heard this before, a hilarious giver. Probably not the hilarious that we understand, but someone whose heart is so filled with the joy of the gospel that they just love to look for opportunities to invest who they are and what they have and what God is doing. This grace is abounding, and not only the sufficiency of using you to bless others, but being blessed by others, and you're abounding in every good work. God delights in cheerful giving. Yes, Proverbs tells us to honor God with our wealth. Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 10, freely you have given, freely give. But I think for us, most importantly, to understand, as I'm quoting one of my favorite pastors, the gospel does not make us generous by threatening us with loss, but by assuring us of love. Or maybe put another way, when I understand all that God has given me and that I am now owned by God, I look at the privilege of being used by this same God to accomplish what he's done for me, in me, and through me to others. Grace turns reservoirs into rivers. A reservoir hoards water with boundaries. A river overflows, a spring overflows, because the source of that river, the source is upstream. We have a generous abundance mentality. We know in generosity that God has given, and that confidence in God's love and God's provision fuels generosity. Grace, not guilt. I was going to talk about this a little later, but one of the things I have worked hard on in my life is to be more generous. My wife is generous. In fact, often when we'll go someplace and I'll bring my favorite pen, she'll offer that pen to someone else. I've learned when I travel with my wife to have my favorite pen and two or three others. Why is it that I want to hoard what is precious to me? Well, I don't mind giving. I remember going to one of the conferences that we do and having my plan. I had my favorites set aside and I had ones that were good enough for them, and then being convicted that perhaps God wanted me to give of my best. Why is it that we hold back? And I think we could come up with a number of different answers, but I think this text would say, because we have not experienced the love of God as richly as we need to produce the generosity that God's love experienced fuels. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:1-2, we just had a great devotional of that in our staff, and love that passage. We're to be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love. The passage goes on with some profound things that I'm just learning and redefining. But that imitation of God means love like he loved. Well, how did he love? Jesus is the generation's greatest gift, this generation's greatest gift of love. Amen? That's our model. Philippians 2 or other places. We are to love as we have been loved. Grace delights in giving. Thirdly, gospel displays ownership. Grace delights in giving. Thirdly, God distributes corporately. I'll go through this fairly quickly, but God has chosen you. This is what I mean by this, verses 9 to 11. God has chosen you to be a part of what he's doing in and through his church. Verse 9, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. How is he giving to the poor in Jerusalem? For the people in Corinth. Not only that, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Listen, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not saying give so that you can be rich. This is saying give and God will reproduce in you so that you can give more. I had some friends from Houston come through last week and we had lunch with them Sunday. They stayed for the service and then stayed afterwards, and we were just talking back and forth, stuff they had learned, and they said, one of the things that we have put into practice since living in Houston, they live somewhere else now, Houston, British Columbia, one of the things that we have put into practice is you taught us to give in a disciplined and lavish manner. And then they said something really interesting, so I'm giving you their testimony. They said, up until the point we started to do that, we always struggled for money. They're just starting to retire. Since we have done that, God has always provided richly. We are told in the Bible not to test God. In other words, don't be a Gideon, don't put out fleeces. But in Malachi, we're actually told to test God. I think in terms of this passage as well, the idea is this. Listen, when you're all in, when you give your life to God, God is never outgiven. Now, the prosperity gospel says, be selfish. You give and then you get. The real gospel says, you give, and then you'll have more to give more, and then you'll have more to give more. And the passion and the overflow of this is that God will use what he is giving and replace what you have given so that you can continue to be a giving and blessed person. There's a building program in a church, and there's a church in a small town. Small towns sometimes struggle financially, and this small town was struggling financially, and the church was struggling financially, and so they're doing a fundraiser, and not very much money was coming in. And finally, the businessman who had gone to the big city stood up, and he said, you know, when I was here, I was challenged to give what I had, and I only had a dollar, and so I put a dollar in the offering plate. There's kind of a strange silence, and he said, now I'm a multimillionaire. I gave all that I have, and look what I have now. An old lady at the back of the church says, I dare you to do it again. I think she understands what is happening here. See, now my whole life, remember this is gospel orientation, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now my whole life becomes, how do I give? How do I live in such a way that my time, my treasures, my life is a part of what God has planned and God is doing? All right, how do we apply a verse like this, a passage like this to our lives in a way that we live it out? How do we live this out actively and passionately? My answer is that we need to make sure that our gospel foundation is secure first. Our gospel foundation is absolutely and totally secure. What do I mean by this? I mean by this, if you understand the grace of God, if you've experienced his love, then you will offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Romans 12 verse 1 is so clear, so profound, and so all-defining, and this passage no different. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. When you end there, everything else before makes sense. I want to sow richly to the kingdom of God and his glory. So please, if you don't know Jesus, the most important thing that you can hear today is that you have an opportunity to believe in him, confess that Jesus is your only hope for forgiveness, and live your life for him. That is way more important than any giving you could do. In fact, any giving outside of that can be dangerous. Martin Luther went up some stairs on his knees, was a part of the Catholic Church. As he's going up these stairs, he was earning his way out of purgatory. He had a very sensitive conscience, and as he got to the top of the stairs, he was looking around. All sorts of other people were there. I have actually been there and gone up these stairs on my knees, trying to follow his pathway, supposedly. Well, I think for sure the stairs that Pilate had that Jesus actually was on. And as he got to the top of the stairs and he earned his whatever it was that he was trying to earn, he looked around and he saw a widow who had a child who was giving up her last money to buy her dead husband's way out of purgatory. And he decided then and there, he probably wasn't saved then and there, but decided then and there that works salvation or purchasing your freedom from purgatory was dangerous. And I agree, passionately. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're here today and you look at your time and you look at your treasures and you look at your talents and you say, well, I'm not giving much of those three things. In fact, I see myself more as an owner than a steward. My pleading with you is yes to change, but that's secondary. First, make it your deep passion to experience the love of Jesus. Make it your delight to thank God for his inexpressible gift of love. Because when you have experienced that, everything else is an overflow, and it just makes sense. Gospel foundation. Secondly, a generous mindset. 1 Corinthians 16:2 talks about setting aside on the first day of the week, on Sunday, setting aside something. Generous mindset looks at what you have as an opportunity to give. I struggle with this. I've shared that a little. I want this more. The way is to experience the love of God more. Yes, start with a local church, and then just an opportunity to see all of your life as the owned by God part of being a blessing to others. Generosity is an overflow of the love of God. And if you're not generous, and again, this is not just to bring conviction to you. I am working on this and certainly want it more. It's because your delight in the inexpressible gift of God is not as rich as it could be. I am thankful that we are a generous church. Thirdly, let's realize the impact of what we invest in. God takes whatever it is that we invest, our time, our treasures, our talents, and then he stores up for us, Matthew 6, treasures in heaven. Or 2 Corinthians 5, he uses us to express the richness of the gospel. I think it's amazing that we can give 2 pennies or significantly more, but not enough to purchase anything in heaven. And when it's done with the right gospel motivation, God chooses to use that to impact eternity. I think it's amazing in this passage that their giving blessed them. They had more to give. Their giving blessed those they gave to. They gave resources to a church that was starving in Jerusalem. And most importantly, their giving brought thanksgiving and glory to God. It had an eternal impact. When we understand whose we are, gospel orientation, when that has an impact on our hearts, so there's a generosity that's produced and we understand we're stewards, not owners. We're ambassadors, not consumers. then one of the great overflows of that is that we will notice people that have been blessed by us. We'll notice God being glorified, and we will be a part, an active and integral part of His eternal plan. My encouragement, my challenge to you, don't let our celebration of Holy Week slow down your desire to be impacted by the gospel. If you're not generous, repent and realign yourself with a first love devotion to Jesus that's ever growing, and start to notice not only the sending on of treasures to eternity, but the temporary impact that you can have that is incredible. Please don't call the elders and say, "Pastor Rob always preaches on giving." But please hear what the Word of God teaches. And as we've held it up as a mirror, apply it to your lives so that we will continue to be able to bless churches in Montreal, Poland, Moran, and Cloverdale Baptist Church will continue to be able to be used by God for His glory in this place, blessing others with things that they need and the greatest need that they have, the gospel that has so impacted us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the joy we have of studying Your Word, and we thank You that Your Word addresses clearly what is sometimes a struggle for us. Thank You for the richness of Your gospel, the inexpressible gift that we have received of our salvation, of our reconciliation with You, of our sins being paid for in full. Would You please, in the power of Your Spirit, help us to live as an overflow of that, impacted by You, living our lives for You. We know that what we have to offer is not much, but we are delighted that You have promised that You will take our time, our treasures, our spiritual gifts, our talents, and You will use those to not only shape eternity, but to store up for us treasures in eternity where moth and rust cannot destroy. God, would You bring great blessing and encouragement to us as we sow richly and generously, and as You use what is given to accomplish what You desire to the praise of Your glorious grace. Keep us gospel-oriented, generous, and delighted in the purpose You have given us. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.